All right, let's go ahead and open up to John chapter 1. And we're doing a bit of an introduction here. And I guess the first thing to realize that we brought up last week, so the first thing, I'm just going to skim through this, but it's a critical thing because most of historic Christianity thinks that John is written to the church, the body of Christ. And some of the most famous verses that we learn are from the book of John. And so we need to be careful, not that it's wrong to use them in an application, but we have to at least understand what their purpose is, what God intended them to be, and then use them rightly in a right application. So when we come to the book of John, historic Christianity says he's dealing with the dispensation of grace for the most part. But it's not. He's one of the 12, and he's participating in Jesus' earthly ministry here, this in just before the cross and right after the cross. That's the time frame he's writing about. So this isn't the timeline. This is the timeline for the whole Bible. But what John is seeing when he writes is there's no dispensation of grace. He doesn't see the dispensation of grace. He's not talking about things going on in the dispensation of grace. He's talking about things going on in the earthly ministry of Christ that are then going to pick up after his resurrection. And of course, we go into that 1 year extension of mercy and grace. We call that the early Acts period. And now that's been put on hold. And now God has interjected a dispensation of grace. Once this dispensation of grace, Paul tells us in Romans 11, once this reaches its fulfillment through the rapture event, the church, the body of Christ, is going to be removed, and he's going to return to his program with Israel and her prophetic program. And Paul tells us again in Romans 11, once the dispensation of grace is over and God restarts his program, he's going to begin with the deliverance of Israel, the avengement of Israel, and then usher them into that kingdom where he'll be their king and blesser, completely fulfilling that Davidic covenant. So this is what he sees. When it comes to the book of John, he's talking about the Gentiles being blessed with Israel and through her rise. That's what he's talking about. That's the channel, the conduit of blessing to the Gentiles. They're going to worship and praise. Paul explains all this in Romans 15. They're going to worship and praise. The Gentiles are to come to Israel's light and worship and praise God with Israel and through her rise. And again, I'll say it over again. Of course, that's not what he's doing today. In Romans 15, he says that that if the Old Testament, the gospel accounts have to do with Gentiles being blessed with Israel and through her rise. But in Romans 11, just before that, he told us that Israel had stumbled and fallen, and he's cast her away. So how is God going to bless the Gentiles? He can't bless her in this way, because in Israel's prophetic program, the only way to Gentile blessing is with Israel and through her rise. Israel's supposed to be the conduit. That's what John's talking about. But Paul, we know now that God, he postponed Israel's prophetic program and began a new program with the Apostle Paul, whereby he could bless the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. John knows absolutely nothing about that. Even if it's written after Paul and he knows something about what actually happened in the change of programs, he's still, in his record of Jesus' earthly ministry, has not been responsible for including that. This doesn't have to do with this dispensation of grace. So hopefully everybody understands that, because that'll alleviate a lot of confusion. So that's the first thing. Then we started looking at just defining some terms, because you're going to run into these terms over and over and over again in the book of John. I guess I would just preface it by saying you can't just assume that when John talks about salvation, he's talking about the same thing Paul's talking about. Or when John's talking about the cosmos, he's talking about the same thing that Paul talks about with the world. Or the love in Christ's death, or any of those other things. They are talking about the same thing. And when we take something John says and read Paul into it, we do a disservice to the scriptures. And so when we go through John, we need to make a big point of some of these things. And we did salvation. This is as far as we got last week, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing again. But I will put up this diagram, and that is that everyone is born in the world. Everyone since the fall of Adam has been born in the image of Adam now, fallen humanity, in what I've been kind of, I think, is a good metaphor for it, a good picture of it, in the quicksand of sin and death, held down by the forces of Satan and the forces of the evil world system, so they can't move or do anything. By nature, the children of wrath, by nature, the children of the disobedience. And in order to be saved out of that, God had to just come along to on dry land, come along to the edge of the quicksand and preach good news to the people in the quicksand. I'm here to save you. Let me put the rope around your shoulders and I'll pull you in. And then they believed it. When they believed the good news God gave to them, whether it be Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, whether it be the good news he gave to Noah, whether the promises, the good news and the promises he gave to Abraham or the nation of Israel, or here in our gospel accounts, it's the gospel of the kingdom. Whatever it was that he gave them to believe, that is salvation by grace through faith. They just believe it, and God pulls them out of the quagmire of sin and death. They can't do anything themselves. If they try to do anything, see, religion, apostate Christianity comes along, religious Christianity comes along, which is apostate, and it comes along and it tells them things to do to get out of the quicksand. Do engage in a rite or a ritual or give more money or attend our church or do this or do that, make yourself better, follow these steps to all these things to make yourself presentable to God. And all it ends up doing is send them to hell quicker and faster. And then you have believing Christianity, most of believing Christianity, and they come along and they recognize you can't get out yourself. God has to do it. God has to pull them from there. And John, then once they're justified by grace through faith, believing what God and his word to them, like Abraham in Genesis 15:6, that's the way he saves his enemies. And then he places them in that believing remnant of Israel. In John's account, they're placed in that believing remnant of Israel. Now God can do something with them. God couldn't do anything with them over here. He couldn't call on them to do anything. They're in quicksand. But now that he's saved them from that, justified him before himself, declared them right, brought them into a right relationship with himself. Remember that right relationship concept, because it's going to come up again in another one of our words. That right relationship, once they're in a right relationship with him, then he gives them life, places them in this his own life, eternal life, places them in that believing remnant, and now he can do something with them. And of course, the pinnacle example, this is Abraham. Before God did anything with Abraham, he made sure everybody knew Abraham just believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness. End of story, turn page, new chapter. Then God places him in this believing remnant. I guess you could say he's the father of the believing remnant of Israel. And now God could do something with him. God could make an unconditional covenant with him. God could give him the sign of circumcision. God could provide a miraculous child for him, Isaac. God could give him the opportunity to be a picture, to be a type of something God's going himself is going to do on the cross 2,000 years later by Abraham offering up Isaac. Now once they're saved, he can do things with them. And that's for participation in this kingdom, entering into the kingdom and participation in it. And I guess the key thing here is to understand is that Matthew, Mark, Luke mostly focus on the believing remnant entering and enjoying the privileges of the kingdom. John now is going to focus on how you get into the believing remnant to begin with, how you go from being an enemy to being a friend. How do you do that? That's what John's going to be doing. He's going to be explaining. This step is the step that the vain religious system was missing. They thought they automatically would go into the kingdom. It was automatically there. They thought they automatically had a right relationship with God because they were the natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac. But John and Jesus come on the scene and they're trying to say, no, that's not enough. It's not enough to be the natural descendant of Abraham. That's one thing required. But there's a second thing. The second thing is you have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham by following in his footsteps of faith. That's this. Once they follow in his footsteps of faith, they believe the gospel of the kingdom, God counts their faith for righteousness, they're brought into a right relationship with him, which is the same way of saying giving them eternal life, placing them in that believing remnant. Now he can do something with them. Now he can give them opportunities to participate in his plans and purposes. Now he can empower them to do his things. And that's what that vain religious system was missing. They thought it was just being a natural descendant of Abraham. John's going to explain, no, you have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. That's the first step. If you try to enter a race at any other point but at the starting block, what happens? Does it matter if you pass everybody on the path? If you run faster than everyone on the path, you pass everyone by, you reach the goal first, you work harder than anyone else, you perspire more than anyone else. Does any of that matter if you start at the wrong spot? No, you're automatically disqualified, but with the first step you went on that path. That's what the vain religious system was missing. They thought they were winning the race, in the race, and participants and winning just because they were the natural descendants of Abraham. But John's going to come along and he's going to say, no, you're not entering at the right spot. You're not even in the race. You're automatically disqualified because you need to come in at the starting block. And that's faith. Believing God and his word to you. And of course, in John, it's going to be believing the word Christ and his word. And so that's what we're going to read about here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were mostly interested in how already saved, I guess you could say in the Pauline sense, believers are will be brought into that kingdom and participate in that kingdom. John is going to explain, first, you need to be spiritually saved before you participate in the salvation of the nation going into that kingdom. First, you have to have individual, personal, spiritual salvation before you're in the race, in the game, however you want to look at it, to participate in Israel's national salvation. And that's what he's going to talk about. Of course, it's good to keep in mind how this differs from us today. Today, it's the same starting point. Of course, the message is different. They all had different messages, different gospels. Today, our gospel is Paul's gospel, the gospel of grace, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. When we believe that, God counts our faith for righteousness. And this is how he saves his enemies. And when we're saved, contrary again to most of historic Christianity, says the people God justifies today, he places in the believing remnant of Israel. They call it different things. We're the new Israel. We've replaced Israel. All the different ways, all the religious and theological mumbo jumbo they come up with. But you see, that's not what God's doing today with the people he justifies by faith. In Israel's prophetic program, the people he justifies by faith, that would be here, are placed in the believing remnant of Israel. Today, the people he justifies by faith are placed in the body of Christ. And there we're seated with him in the heavenlies, given his resurrection life, seated together with him in the heavenlies. And it's all comes to us immediately because being seated in the heavenlies, we need these spiritual blessings. And he's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places right up front. The only thing we're waiting for is not entrance into some kingdom. We're already in the kingdom of his dear son. The only thing we're waiting for now is that resurrection body. And when now we're saved people and unsaved bodies, I guess you could phrase it, at that time we'll be saved people in our saved bodies, in our redeemed bodies, as he says in Romans 8, or our resurrection bodies, and for our heavenly, for displaying the heavenly glory, God's heavenly glory. So that's kind of comparing it here. When we go back to John, though, he's going to be talking about this. And the very first example of an in-depth conversation he has with someone, Nicodemus, he's going to go through these exact steps. The first major thing that Jesus teaches, he's going to explain to Nicodemus about that. Before that individual spiritual salvation before they can participate in Israel's national salvation. That's the way it goes. That's what that vain religious system was missing. Like every Gentile born into the world, including Abraham himself, every Israelite is born in the world part of fallen Adamic humanity, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, spiritually dead and in need, most fundamentally of all, to be rightly related to God unto eternal life. Like Abraham, God preaches good news to sinners, including the Israelites. Israelites are no different. While their father is Abraham, their father was also Adam. When God miraculously provided the son Isaac, Paul seems to indicate in Romans 4 that it wasn't an immaculate conception or anything like that, like what happened with Jesus. It was a miraculous birth in the sense that while Abraham and Sarah's bodies had stopped functioning from the standpoint of being able to reproduce, their reproductive system was no longer functioning, God enlivened that reproductive system so it could produce a child. But it's still the same humanity that it involved a miraculous supply of that, but it's still the same humanity. Just as their father isn't just Abraham, their father is also Adam, fallen Adam. And they need it as much as the Gentiles do. When they believe, they're saved spiritually, justified before God and his tribunal forevermore by faith without works. It is only after this step of individual faith that God could work through them in his plan and purpose, providing them national deliverance, which is what Matthew emphasizes. And that's what we saw on that chart. So John emphasizes, is going to be emphasizing the need for individual spiritual salvation by faith unto eternal life, but does not explain how it works. He says it's necessary, but he doesn't explain how it works. You're going to have to go to Paul to find out how it works. In Christ's earthly ministry, it couldn't be manifested how salvation worked for ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. First of all, it couldn't be manifested because it's based on the person and work of Christ on the cross. So obviously it couldn't be manifested, it couldn't be fully explained, it couldn't be fully revealed till after the cross work of Christ. But there's another requirement. This is how individual sinners born into the world as enemies of God, how God saves them, based on the cross work of Christ. So God said, I don't want one of my friends, like Peter or one of the 12, to manifest this righteousness, this salvation of enemies. They're my friends. I want an enemy to proclaim this message of salvation of enemies. And what did he do? He comes down and he picked his chief enemy, the biggest enemy against Christ and his people, Saul. And he made him our apostle Paul and gave him the ministry of reconciliation, God reconciling the world to himself, God explaining how he saves, not his friends, we're going to see that's what John explains, but how he saves his enemies. And that's what he's going to be dealing with. You have to go to Paul. You can't find it in John. John was a friend of God's. God said it had to be revealed through an enemy, Saul, our apostle Paul. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, however, still acknowledge the need of faith. We still saw faith all over in our Matthew study, but they emphasize the need for members of the believing remnant to participate in Israel's national salvation by faithfulness. That's to participate in that national salvation, entrance into that kingdom, and full participation in Israel's national blessings. That's what Mark focuses on, or Matthew and Mark and Luke focus on. And the non-Pauline scriptures fully explain, manifest, reveal that. And one of the major ironies, you're going to see that the book of John is full of irony. One of the major ironies in John is that while outer Israel, some of the outside Jerusalem, maybe be a better way than saying outer Israel, outside Jerusalem, they were showed some signs of being willing to accept Christ, like you think of the Samaritans, Jerusalem rejected him. And that shut down the whole thing. Couldn't go any farther. That's another thing he's going to tell Nicodemus. He's going to tell Nicodemus, get with the program here, Nick, and your religious friends. I've come for the whole world. But it has to begin in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's rejecting it. And I can't go any further until Jerusalem receives it. Let's look at the next word. Let's think about the world, the cosmos, the world. The world of fallen humanity resides in darkness. Let's go look at a few verses here. First of all, I guess this would be a good time just to look at some ideas with this darkness. Look at verse 5, John 1:5. John 1, verse 5, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He's going to go on now and talk about the world being in darkness, the world not comprehending, the world rejecting. The world is the world of fallen humanity. Christ is going to come, the Word is going to come out of the divine world, the divine, uncreated divine cosmos, and he's going to come down into the world of fallen humanity, and he's going to be a light in the darkness. There's a darkness that resides now. It resides in the darkness and sin and death, including and this includes the nation of Israel, because they're under that fifth course of punishment. Remember, maybe this would be a good time to just mention this fifth course of punishment. This is where we're at now. Here, if we go back to our timeline, Let's see how far back. Here we are at the timeline. This fifth course of punishment began way back here at the Babylonian captivity. And remember, they were exiled from the land. They're placed under Gentile control, and God leaves them. Remember those first three installments of the fifth course of punishment? They get 70-year Babylonian captivity, 49 years to rebuild the city and partially rebuild the temple at least. And then they remain under Gentile control while God goes back to his place. He leaves them under Gentile control, which of course means they're under satanic control. Satan controls the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were controlling Israel. And 400 years of silence. And then we're going to read in just a few verses here. Well, I guess let's read it. Go down to verse 6, the very next verse. In John 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came it as for a witness, to bear witness to the light. 400 years of silence, and now God breaks the silence with the ministry of John the Baptist. So that's where we are in Israel's courses of punishment. They're under Gentile control. They're in satanic captivity. They have another 1 week left in their prophetic program, Daniel's time schedule. That's going to be that 7-year tribulation period. And then Christ is going to return and destroy all his enemies and usher his friends into the kingdom, where he'll be their king and blesser. But right now, they're in this fifth course of punishment, the fourth installment of this fifth course of punishment. They're in darkness. They're under Gentile rule. Just remember in Matthew 4 what he said. He's out casting out devils. There's hunger. There's spiritual thirst. There's no peace, no shalom in the nation of Israel. They're under this course of punishment, under Gentile rule, in satanic captivity. That's why Christ has to go to the cross for the nation of Israel and die for the nation's sins. Now, of course, we know through Paul that he also died for the individual sins of enemies, which we talked about a little earlier. So if we go back to our point here, in John, the word, in whom is life, which is the light of men, becomes a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to shine the light of God and his word into the world of fallen humanity. He came to call out of the darkness, making all who believe in him and the one who sent him his own. And now let's go ahead and read and work our way through a little bit of the first chapter of John here. So let's begin back at verse 1. We discussed these briefly, but we're just going to kind of keep cycling over, because one of the things with John, if there's one word that I would recommend kind of getting into with John, it's the word flow. Everything's in movement. Everything, just when you think you can sit down with your container of popcorn, all of a sudden everything changes and everybody's on the move again. And everything, it just keeps going and going and going. And we see this at the very beginning. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So in those two verses, we see here you have a person called the Word. And you learn two things about him right away. First of all, the Word was with God. It was with God. And in the beginning, when everything else began, when everything else came into existence, the Word already existed. The Word is an eternal being. He existed before everything else. He's outside time. He's outside creation. He's the eternal being. It says that he's in the beginning was the Word. When everything else began, he already existed. And the Word was with God. And this eternally pre-existing Word was in a complete and total fellowship with God. Now, how could someone be eternal and in complete fellowship with God? What would be the requirement? How could someone be in complete and eternal fellowship with God? What would they have to be? Well, read the final phrase here. And the Word was God. He had to be God. How could you be in fellowship, perfect fellowship with God, and be eternally existent unless you were God? So now we see here at least two persons in the Godhead. You have God. We would normally think of that as God the Father. God the Word, which we're going to find out is God the Son. And then we're not too long from here, we're going to find God the Holy Spirit. We know it's a triunity, a triune Godhead. But here in the beginning, the Word already existed, and He was in complete and perfect intimate fellowship with God because, and He could do that because He was God. He's a member of the triune Godhead. He's deity. And this Word, now the Greek word here is logos. It means speech, basically. So this Word is going to be the outer expression of the inner of the inner thoughts of God, the Godhead, the triune Godhead. He's going to speak the inner thoughts of the Godhead. And what's the next thing he does here in verse 3? All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word, who is eternally preexistent in intimate fellowship with God because He was God, now speaks the universe, the creation, into existence. He just speaks, and it is created. And you just need to go back. I don't think we'll even go there, since I'm sure you're familiar with Genesis 1. And God said this, and God said that, and it happened, and it was good. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So He creates all things. He speaks the universe into existence. Now we're going to go down from the inanimate creation to the animate, specifically the human, human aspect of the creation. In Him was life. Now there you have again another exclamation of deity. Here you have the pre-existent, eternally existent One in intimate and close communion with God, because He is God, speaks the work, the creation into existence, and including the human creation, and that human creation needed life, and the Word had life within Himself. God is the only one that has life within Himself. Everyone else in creation, everybody He created, is dependent on Him for life. They don't have life in themselves. Only God has life in Himself. So when it says the Word had life in Himself, and He's going to say this later about the Lord Jesus Christ, He has life in Himself. He's the source of life. He's the giver of life. And this life was the life. And this life was the in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now just think about the word light. Usually we think of light as a light bulb. In the darkness, you turn it on, and now the room's full of light. It enlightens. But there's another aspect of light that we maybe don't think of as quickly, but is just as common. I know most people, I guess, don't like sitting outside when it's 87 degrees in the full sunshine, but I do. And I just love sitting out there and feeling that sun hitting me with its light. And I get warm to the very marrow of my bones. And I just soak it all up. My point is that light not only enlightens, light also is an energy source. It energizes, it heats up. It's a source of energy. A few verses from now, he's going to talk about the believers given the power, the energy, the authority to be the children and sons of God. So this life, this pre-existent, eternal one who's in the close and intimate communion with the Father, fellowship with the Father, and he can do that because he is God, speaks creation into existence and creates a living element by imparting his life to that human element, giving life to that human element. And that life is the light of men. It not only enlightens them, it energizes them. It's what gives them their power. And he's going to do all that for his human creation. What an amazing thing. But now it's not all good news here, because look at verse 5. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So now there's a problem. Notice in the first four verses, all the verbs were in the past tense, referring to something in the past. Now when you get to verse 5, John's talking about something in the present. The light is now shining into the darkness. So something happened between verse 4, 3, and I guess verse 3, where he speaks the creation into existence and it is good. And verse 5, where he talks about now the light is shining in darkness. That creation has turned away from his creator. That creation has rebelled against God and rejected his word. And we won't go there, but if you could went over to the last half of Romans 1, 18 to 32, you'd see Paul gives the explanation, an overview of what happened here. God was working with them. God revealed himself to them. God gave them knowledge of himself, and they rejected it. And instead, they worshiped the creation rather than the creator. How foolish. And what was the result? Their minds, their thoughts went vain imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And now the light is going to come into his darkened creation, and he's going to shine a light into that creation. And now this is where John gets involved. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, so that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That's a pretty sad comment there, because what it indicates is that the world of humanity was so darkened that they thought John might even be the light of God. They were so darkened and were so far off course. It was possible for them to think John was the light. Now later he's going to say John was a light, but it was more like a lamp light. It's not the light. But they were fallen humanity is so far off course. They see a little match flickering and they wonder, is that the light? They could possibly think that's the light. No, that's not the light. John came to bear witness to the light. He's not the light. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lights every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. So now we get this light. Let's just follow. Remember, I said the key word to all this is flow. Here we have, in eternity past, the Word who was eternally preexistent in complete and total fellowship, intimate fellowship with God, because he was God and he spoke the creation into existence and it was good, and his life enlightened his human creation, but his human creation rejected him, turned away, and went off into darkness. But God didn't give up on him. Here we have the light. Now the light comes, and he's going to shine in the darkness. And he sent, and God sent John to bear witness. Watch for the light. The light's coming. Be ready for the light. Smooth out his ways. Get rid of all your preconceived notions. Get ready for the light. He's coming. And he's going to shine a light into that darkness. And the question, of course, throughout this whole thing is, how does John witness to the light? What is this light? How does the light shining into the darkness? See, these are all questions we should have. Of course, most of us have already read on and know the answers, but it's good to keep a little bit of the suspense. What is this light? With this word that is the light of humanity, shining in darkness, John's witnessing to him. What's all that about? So let's keep reading. So the light shines into the darkness, verse 10, the end of verse 10, and the world knew him not. He created the world, and it knew him not. Now the world is in darkness. The world's enslaved to sin and death. The world's under the control of Satan. Verse 11, he came unto his own. So notice the progression. He went from the human creation as a whole to his own people, the nation of Israel. But as many and his own received him not. His own people rejected him. But it's not all hopeless. Scan your eyes back to verse 5, something I should have mentioned there where it says, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That word in the Greek behind the word comprehended really has two nuances to it, I guess you'd say. Our King James is bringing out here the nuance of comprehending, of understanding. But the flip side of that is the idea of overcoming. And so we have here a kind of a foresight of what's coming on in the further in the gospel, a foretaste of it, because the darkness isn't going to understand Jesus. That's certainly true. It's not going to comprehend him. But the good news is that it's also not going to overcome him. The darkness isn't going to overcome the light. Now go over to read the verse 11 again. Verse 10, he said, he came to the world didn't know him, the world he created, he came to his own, and they received him not. Now you'd almost wonder, is the darkness going to win? Is the darkness going to overcome the light? Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. And now he's going back. That's what we talked about in the first part of when we're differentiating John's gospel from the synoptic gospels. The darkness isn't going to succeed. The world didn't know him. His own rejected him. But there were some who did receive him. And he's going to use them. And they're going to believe in him and his word. And God's going to, they're going to be born spiritually. He's going to give them his life. And what does it say happens when you receive the word? The word's light, life. You receive light. And he's going to enlighten them. And as he says here, give them the power, energize them. Give them the power to be his own people. So the darkness isn't going to overcome the light, because some will respond in faith. Some will do that. And let's just read verse 14 now. And this tops it all off, because through this section, if you're a first-time reader of this, we should be thinking, well, how does the Word go from being the life to being the light? How does he shining in the darkness? What is John witnessing to? What's he witnessing to the light? What does that even mean? Well, now we're going to find out in verse 14. And the Word, he's going all the way back to verse 1 now, and the Word was made flesh. That's how he's going to do it. He's going to enflesh himself into the line of humanity. He's going to enflesh himself into the line of David specifically. He's going to become God himself, the Word God, who is absolute God, is within a member of the triune Godhead, who's the creator of all things and the source of life and light of humanity. He's going to enflesh himself into the line of David in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant, in order to make Israel into the nation he designed her to be, so that she could be a conduit of his blessings to the whole world. And that's what he's going to do. The Word was made flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now we know how the Word does this. Well, we know what John is talking about. How the Word, who is the life that gives light to men, is shining now into the darkness. And what John is bearing witness to, there, the Word has enfleshed himself into the line of David. And now in that place, he's going to woo the nation out to himself. He's going to try and woo them, allure them into the wilderness, call them unto himself, leave that vain religious system, which we talked a lot about in the book of Matthew, and believe the gospel of the kingdom, leave, separate yourself, come out to me. He's going to woo them out into the wilderness to be their savior. And the darkness isn't going to overpower him. All right, so that's those first 14 verses there. The world in John, the world is a place of darkness, sin, and death. And God, the Word, who is the life and the light of humanity, comes into the world and shines in the darkness, not by coming in the brightness of the sun and destroying everything in his sight. That's going to happen in the second coming. This time he's displaying his glory by entering into the line of David, coming as a man, giving God's grace and truth as one human to another human, one man to another man, one person to another person, wooing his people to himself, gathering together a voluntary, willing group of believers to recreate his nation of Israel out of. His own people are in the world, but not of it. Maybe it'd be good to look at a couple of these verses. Let's go over to John 8, John 8, 23. John 8:23, and we'll just look at a couple of these things as we get ready to close. John 8:23, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Here we have that idea, the Word, the eternally existent Word and eternally coexistent with God, because he is God, who spoke the creation into existence. He is going to come out of that, the world of God, the world of the divine, the world of deity, and he's going to enter into the world of humanity. He says, he said, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I am not of this world. Look at verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. He's speaking the things from that God's world. He's bringing in, he's shining the light into their world. It's the words and the works of, he's going to say clearly in other places, it's the words and the works of the Father, of God the Father. And he's going to take them from the divine realm and bring them into the human realm, shining that light. Jesus is not of this world, nor are his followers, nor is his kingdom, but they are in the world. Important distinction to make there. Isn't it interesting that we'll read a couple of verses, but he says his followers aren't of the world. They aren't generated by the world. They're generated by God. We just read about that in verse 13 and chapter 1, verse 13. These are born of God, not of men. They're not of this world, but they're in the world. And his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom that's going to be brought down to earth, established on earth. And his followers are going to undergo a spiritual rebirth that brought them into God's family, where they remain in the world as lights to Christ. Let's look at a couple other verses. Go over to chapter 15, verse 19. Just to kind of bring out some of these points here. 15:19. And here he's talking about his follower, the disciples, the believers. This is John 15:19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, he's speaking to his disciples here, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. His followers aren't of the world. They're not generated by the world. They're generated by God. He's creating this new humanity. Look at chapter 16, verse 33. Chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he's going to overcome it. The darkness isn't going to overcome the light. They are not of the world, but they have a ministry to carry out in the world. They're of God, born of God, but their ministry is going to be in the world, in this world system. Chapter 17, verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, remember that goes all the way back to 1:1, and the first 18 chapters of 1:1, the pre-existent Word, who was with the Father, eternally with the Father, in intimate fellowship with the Father, and because he was God, and in him was life, and the only one that has life within himself is God. He spoke the creation into existence, gave life, spiritual life, to his creation, the human creation, which enlightened them and energized them. But they rejected it, turned away from it, went into the darkness. And now he says, as thou hast sent me, now he's been sent down into the world of darkness. Even so have I also sent them into the world. He's going to send his disciples out in that world. He's going to go back to the Father, and they're going to stay and carry out a ministry in the darkened world. Of course, they're going to have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through truth. That he wants them set apart for their job, set apart from the truth of God, set apart as ones born of God with this ministry in the world. Go scan down to verse 23. 17, verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And I guess verse 25, it's too wonderful to leave out. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. That's the world he's coming into. But I have known thee, and these, my disciples, these have known that thou hast sent me. The disciples are of God, not of the world. They're going to remain in the world, fully provided, have a full provision to carry out a ministry in the world, but they're not of the world. When the kingdom is established, well, let's look at one other, because this is, I think, a good one, because it expands beyond the disciples and goes to the kingdom. Go over to chapter 18. I think you're really close to this. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." So not only are his followers, his disciples, not of this world, his kingdom is not of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence," not from here. His kingdom's going to, just as he came down from God, the kingdom is going to come down from God and be established on that earth. It's not going to be generated. Just as his disciples were generated of God, that kingdom's going to be generated of God and placed on that earth. When the kingdom is established, that world will be purged of sin and enemies, Satan and his cohorts, and God's kingdom of righteousness and life will be established on earth, freeing the believing remnant to become the new nation of Israel and be the conduit of God's blessings to the whole world, a light to the Gentiles. And you can read that over in Isaiah chapter 60, just those first, maybe we should go there, Isaiah 60. Let's just, we're going to only read the first couple of verses, but just realize the deliverer is coming out of Zion at the end of chapter 59. He's talking about the establishment of that kingdom. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Here, and I bring this up because of the light concept. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." The light is not going to be overcome from the darkness. One day the Gentiles will look at what God did with that believing remnant and turning them into that nation of Israel, the head of all nations. They're going to see that, and they're going to look at Israel, and they're going to want what God did to Israel. They're going to want God to do to them. And they're going to come to Israel. And the way Paul talks about in Romans 15 with the prophetic program, they're going to come to God with Israel and through her rise. And that's what they're going to participate in here. Oh, I wish I could have get to the next one. Maybe we'll just introduce it in 2 seconds or less. That's this love. Maybe just something to think about as we close out here. If we go to John 3:16, you probably don't need to go to John 3:16. But oftentimes we don't read the verses after John 3:16, so you may want to go to them because we'll look at them. We're going to look at the idea of love in God's prophetic program. And of course, John 3:16 starts out, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, we're not going to go into any detail here, but I just want to point out one thing here. When we look at this love concept in God's prophetic program, here John says, "God so loved the world." Now, we just did the world before this. We know he's talking about the world of darkness, the world under condemnation, it says here, the world that's perishing. God gave his Son. Now, what does most of evangelical Christianity do? They go to Paul, right? And they read into John what they want John to be saying. And they make John say here, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to go to the cross and die for sinners. To go and die for the sins of the world. But is that really what John's talking about here? That's a wonderful thought, and you can certainly get it out of Paul's scriptures, and it's certainly true. But is that what John's talking about here? And I'll just throw this out. Go over to just at the end, when we actually get to the account of the cross, look what John says. If John 3:16 means what most people say it means by reading Paul into it, then how could John say this in John 15:13? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man, and of course here he's talking about Christ, laying down his life for his friends. He doesn't say anything here about laying down his life for a darkened, condemned cosmos world. He's talking about dying for his friends. So this just begs the question, which is it? Does God love and offer salvation to all, or just his friends? Without the Apostle Paul, and based only on John, you might make the theological mistake that most of historic Christianity has made, that Christ only died for the chosen, or those he predestinated unto salvation. Of course, we could probably have a summary statement of Calvinism there. But you see, that's not, see, that's the danger of trying to make John say things he's not saying. And reading Paul into things John is saying. If you want to know how God saves his enemies, you have to go to Paul. John is saying here that he's talking here about something different than that. We'll see it when we get into these verses. But it's more than that. In the Pauline scriptures, God explains, manifests, and fully reveals how he saves fallen humanity from its sins and sin, the way everyone is born into the world. Christ dying for his friends was the greatest love in Israel's prophetic program. Christ dying for his enemies is being now put on display in his mystery program. So when we get to John 3:16, we'll have to see, what does John mean when he said God gave his son? And we'll take a look at that. We'll save that in suspense till we get to John 3:16.